This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Welcome, brethren, to day number 5 of the Feast of Tabernacles 2007. And we're continuing on our survey of Isaiah. We won't get into as much detail as we did yesterday, otherwise we'll have to have a 50-day Feast of Tabernacles, and no one would be able to afford that. So we're not going to go through it in great detail. We'll stop and look at certain details as we go along. So let's come here to chapter 3, and let's just read a little bit here, beginning in chapter 3. Now, what I've done in going through, I put in my margin, judgment and correction, because that's what chapter 3 is all about. And then let's also understand something very, very important that we need to rely on more and more and more as we get closer to the end. We need to be trusting in God and have faith in God and look to Him for everything. Now, let's read it here beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, this is judgment and correction, and this happens over and over and over in different cycles according to the obedience or disobedience of the people. So this was happening exactly then when Isaiah gave the prophecy, and it's happened down through the history of Jerusalem, even clear down to the destruction of it in 70 A.D. and on through its ups and downs from then until now. And also, it has to do with the children of Israel as well. So we have a broader picture here that we need to look at. Verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Now, that's easy to do in Jerusalem because it was up high. And when you cut off the water, there's no way to get water to it. And the spring of Gihon was the one that gave water for all the temple services, and it flowed naturally. Well, during the days of Hezekiah, during the siege that came against Jerusalem, he built a tunnel so that the water would be diverted so that there would be water for all of Jerusalem. Needless to say, all the plans of men and all the things that they do to protect themselves against the disasters that come because of the correction of God all fail. They may work for a while. May seem like you can avoid it for a while. But every single one of them fails because God then increases. He increases the intensity of it. He increases the sentence of it. And so let's look at what happens here. The man of might, the man of war, and a prophet, diviner, and ancient, captain of 50 honorable men, an advisor, a cunning charmer, and skillful enchanter, all of them are going to be worthless. And he says, verse 4, "I will give young lads to be their princes, and capricious children shall rule over them." Now you just stop and think about the political situation in the modern nations of Israel today. Isn't that true? On again, off again. Flippers, floppers. We have that especially in America. Every politician has been accused of flip-flopping. And like the infamous thing was played over and over again in the 2004 election with John Kerry, he said, "I voted for the bill before I voted against it." And he used that as an advertisement to show a flip-flopper. And everything that he said he would change because of the political whims of the way the political winds would be blowing. "And the people shall be crushed, every man by another and every man by his neighbor. The young shall rise up against the old and the base against the honorable." And we're going to see that happen here. We're going to see chaos take place in all the nations of modern Israel today, sooner or later. Now, let's come down here to verse 10. Here's a promise. So when things start getting bad, we need to be cautious. We need to be careful. We need to be trusting in God but we need not have fear grip us, because God has given us promises. So here's his promise, verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. So God will protect us. Now, as I've mentioned before, let's come to Psalm 91. But here is a psalm that we're going to have to claim as protection and God's blessing for us in times of difficulties. Because we will be helpless. We don't arm ourselves. We don't shoot our enemies. We don't kill those who attack us and things like that. So we have to trust in God to be able to protect us and watch over us. So we need to always ask that in God, in our prayers to God. Because here's why. Verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now there's something very important about a shadow. The only time you see a shadow is when you look down on the ground and see it. But you could look straight through a shadow and not even see it. For example, if there's a big tree and there's a shadow here, and you're standing back and you look down straight past the tree and say the shadow's way out at this point and there's a big shadow on the ground, you look straight down the tree and you cannot see the shadow. Well, that is just like the way that God protects us. You can't see it. He also has angels there to watch over us, to take care of us. So this is why David said, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fort, my God, in Him will I trust. This is what we're going to have to be doing as we enter into more of the treacherous days of the end time. Because the way I see things happening, it's going to get gradually worse and worse and worse and worse, and will reach various crises points. And just like what has happened this past summer in Great Britain with those car bombs foiled. Well, they may be able to foil them, but sooner or later they're not going to be able to stop them. And all of their efforts is going to come to naught, because the problem is not the radical Islamist. That's the effect. The problem is rejecting God. The problem is getting rid of the Word of God. And so that's where we're headed in this nation. Same way. So we'll see the same thing happen. So we can stop many, 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 many of those attacks. That is true. But it also fulfills, as I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again, that five of the enemy will chase 1,000 of us. So it probably took 1,000 men and all of their activity that was necessary to arrest the perpetrators of those car bombs in Great Britain. And also, Great Britain is filled with surveillance cameras everywhere. Everywhere. So much so that they have monitors watching people. And if people throw things on the ground, a voice will come out of where the camera is and say, please pick up that which you threw on the ground. So you see all the effort that is in there. Whereas God says it would be simple if you would obey me, if you would love me, if you would keep my commandments, if you would do that which is right in my eyes. But you see, the nation won't do it. And they've turned their back on God in whatever way that they used to have God in their lives. And we will see it with all of the modern technology and things that we have be watered down more and more and more and more and more and more, to where those who really believe God will be viewed as nuts. But nevertheless, God will protect us. So here's a promise. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And part of that is because we need to take care of our lives, our bodies, our diets, and things like that. Then God will protect us. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. Supernatural protection from God. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. The truth of God in your heart and in your mind is what is going to protect you. Not weapons, not guns, not bars on the windows. See, because everything devised to protect, evil men can figure a way around it. But you can't beat the promise that God gives concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and this other feast. He says, when you go, you won't have to worry about someone taking your goods. Now, why is that? Are there angels placed around your house? Could be. Now, I have not heard of a report where someone's house was broken into while they were gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, there is living proof of God's protection. Now we'll read just a couple of more verses here. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. So here we have this verse. Backs it up. See, there is a unity of Scripture. All Scripture is unified. But it's put in such a way that you have to work at it, and you have to put it together properly. Now let's come back to Isaiah, the 3rd chapter. Say to the righteous that it will be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Woe to the wicked, for the evil doing of his hand shall be given to him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen. That's why in this world today we need to be preparing spiritually and mentally to be able to rule in the kingdom of God, because we're going to come and correct all of these problems. All right, let's come over here to Isaiah 5. I want to cover some things in Isaiah 5 which will help us also see the unity of Scriptures. And then after that, we will survey many of the chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we will see that it's not structured in a chronological sequence of the Passover and Holy Days. But the Passover, the Holy Days are all there. And so it's just a matter of putting together rightly. But you see, that's why when we come to the New Testament, all the holy days are there. And especially with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is structured on the holy days. So if you don't have the book, God's plan for mankind revealed by his Sabbath and holy days, you write in for it, and we'll send you the book along with the four CDs that go through the transcription chapter. Now let's continue on in Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 1. Now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved concerning my vineyard. My beloved, that was Israel, now it's the church, has a vineyard in his very fruitful hill. And he dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. And he built a tower in its midst, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to produce grapes. But it produced worthless fruits. So you see, God expects us to work and produce. Now we'll look at a couple of other scriptures here which will be very interesting, and how then in the unity of scriptures we find it in the New Testament as well. So he says, And now, people of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I ask you to judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have done to it? Who knows? I look for it to yield grapes, but it yield wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its heads, and it shall be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor dug. But briars and thorns shall come up, and I will also command the clouds that they do not rain on it. Very interesting, isn't it? You compare that with Israel. You compare that with modern nations of Israel today. And you compare that with the church. Now, we'll see the comparison in just a minute. Verse 7. Then it begins correction from here all the way through. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Then he shows why, with the woes. Woe, 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 woe. And the final one is that they have rejected the laws and commandments of God. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's see how Christ even spoke of this. Let's come to Luke, the 20th chapter. And let's see what Christ said about a vineyard. Almost identical to what we find back here at Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Luke 20. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. Luke 20 and verse 9. He began to speak a parable to the people. A certain man planted a vineyard, right straight from Isaiah 5, and leased it out to a husbandman and left the country for a long time. Now he's talking about himself. You see, and the way that God does things is this. He gives mission statements. Mission statements is this. Here's one of the greatest mission statements in the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples of them and commanding them to observe all things that I have taught you, and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a mission statement. He leaves the rest of it up to the ones that he's chosen to do it, to figure out how to do it, and to be led of the Holy Spirit by God to accomplish what he wants. See, and the way you're led of the Holy Spirit of God is you have the laws and commandments of God written in your heart and your mind, and are you going to do what God wants? Do you desire to do what God wants? You see, and this is how it's going to be during the millennium. Everything is going to be set up. Satan is going to be removed. Human nature is going to be changed through conversion. And they will have the commandments of God set before them. We will teach them. We'll teach them on the Sabbath. We'll teach them on the holy days. God's way will be taught throughout all the world. And everyone's going to have to choose what they're going to do. So same way here. He left it for a long time. That's the first coming of Christ, then the second coming of Christ. And in the harvest season, he sent a servant to the husbandman so that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him, sent him away empty, and after that he sent another servant. They also beat him and scorned him and sent him away empty. And after that he sent a third servant, but they also wounded him and cast him out. Then the Lord of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will see, when they see him, they will respect him. But when they saw him, now this is a parable, but also a prophecy of what they were going to do to Christ. When they saw him, the husbandmen reasoned among themselves and said, this is the heir. come. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Isn't that the way that people do to God? They cast away God, cast away Christ, kill his memory, accept satanic lies, atheism, false teachings of false gods and idols. Now, let's continue on. Therefore, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these husbands and give the vineyard to others. Now, after hearing this, they said, may it never be. Now, let's read another one. Let's read two more verses, because we'll find this a little later in the book of Isaiah. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the head of the corner. And everyone who falls on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And then they sought to lay hands on him. Then Matthew's account says that the leaders understood that he was talking about them. So did God take the vineyard away from Judah and Jerusalem? Yes, he did. Who did he give it to? Well, let's come over here to John 15. The church is the vineyard. Now, we've gone through this many, many times, so we'll just read a few verses here in John the 15th chapter. And this is to show how that the Bible, inspired by the mind of God, is in complete agreement with itself. Now, there are what appear to be contradictions. But when you really get into it, there are no contradictions in the Bible or the Word of God at all. And the reason being, it's very simple. God is true. God's Word is true. His Spirit that inspires it is called the Word of Truth. And those who did the writing were led by God to do and write exactly what he desired them to do. So there are really no contradictions. Now, let's see how this parable comes along here, because he said then he would give the vineyard to others. John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So he's actively working in his church all the time, see. The Father is. But he cleanses everyone that bears fruit in order that it may bear more fruit. And so he said to them, you're clean already through the word that I've spoken to you. In other words, you have been purged, cleansed. Then he says, dwell in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but only if it remains in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you are dwelling in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Question for the church. Every member, every minister, every organization that professes the name of God as a church of God, who keep the Sabbath and holy days, what kind of fruit are you bringing? Are you bringing good fruit? Are you bringing worthless fruit? So we need to stop and ask ourselves those questions. So, again, we see how the Bible itself agrees with the Bible. And likewise, with all the holy days, and what happens with it then, when you go through the Bible and you start outlining the scriptures concerning with the holy days, beginning with the Passover and then unleavened bread and then Pentecost and trumpets and atonement and tabernacles and the last great day, then you see the whole Bible is structured that way. And it really becomes fantastic. Now, all the things concerning correction, let's come back to Isaiah, all things concerning correction and warning and war and destruction, you can put under trumpets. Now let's come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we find here something that is contemporary. But notice the authority from where Isaiah got the words that he was to speak. Let's read it. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, then I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So he had a vision of the temple. "And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, did he see the throne of God? Yes. Come back here to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Let's see how we see a very similar vision that John had. We won't read the whole thing, but what we want to do is show how that the Old and the New Testament are an integral part of one book. Now, let's come here to Revelation 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first verse that I heard was as if a trumpet were speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after these things.' And I immediately was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. He was sitting on it." It describes the appearance of it. You can read the rest of it there in Revelation, the fourth chapter. So we're dealing with the same God. We're dealing with the same truth. Now let's come back here, and at the end of chapter 4, it says that these living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now let's come back to Isaiah, the sixth chapter. And verse 4, Isaiah 6 and verse 4. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the one who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me!'" I guess so. "For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's why you can be absolutely guaranteed when someone says, "Oh, God talked to me." He didn't talk to them. "Oh, I saw God." No, you didn't see God. If you did, you would have an experience like John did and like Isaiah did. Yes, verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." You can read in Revelation about the altar of God and so forth. It's there. "Then he laid it on my mouth and said, 'Lo, I have touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Now, question. After experience like this, and you think about the experience that Jeremiah had and Ezekiel had and all of the other prophets, and you think about how the apostles and disciples were taught and how they went and preached and what they wrote and how God inspired them, do you even suppose that they would dare write something which was not true? That's why we can depend on the Word of God. God used righteous men, faithful men, moved of the Holy Spirit, who wrote what God wanted them to write, not their ideas or anything like that. "So he laid it on my mouth and said, 'Lo, just touch your lip, your sin is purged.'" Now verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So he was willing. Now this is what we have to do. We have to make ourselves willing. "And he said, 'Go tell this people.'" Now you can just put in your margin there, verse 9. What does that do? You find that many places in the New Testament. Matthew 13, you find it in John 12. You find it many places in the book of Acts. You find it in Acts 13, and you find it in the last chapter of the book of Acts, what I'm going to read right here. And he said, go tell his people, you'll hear indeed, do not understand, you will see indeed, but shall not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. Now, Jesus said they have shut their eyes, so it works both ways. Just like it did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because Pharaoh was not willing to listen. So then God made it harder. People hear the same thing. They don't want to listen. And so then God closes their understanding. And we have seen that happen. And that's why we are where we are today, doing what we are today, to try and serve God and let Him lead us and guide us and help us and protect us and watch over us and inspire us so that we can preach and teach and do the things that God wants for the brethren, for all the church, and for those of the world that God is going to send. And lo, He will send them. You see, we have to prepare. We have to be ready. It's like the old saying, if you build it, they will come. If you get out beside a busy highway and say, oh boy, a motel right here would really, really, really be good. I wished I could have a motel here. And you come out there a year later and you say, oh, a motel here would be really, really, really good. I wished I had a motel here. You come out 5 years later and say the same thing. 10 years later and say the same thing. And then, hey, guess what? In the meantime, maybe someone else comes along and says, hey, be a good place for a motel. Let's build it. Bam, it's built. Then you come along and say, someone stole my idea. No, God expects us to work. So we have to repent, which opens our hearts and our minds, and then God gives us His Spirit. So the same thing here. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. See, because God isn't going to give any blessings to those who won't repent. God isn't going to give eternal life to any of those who won't repent. That is straight true from Genesis to Revelation. All the way through. So then, let's go on to chapter 7, and this talks about here current things, so we won't go any further with that. And let's come over here to chapter 7 and verse 14, and we see an inset verse again, which applies directly to Christ, which was quoted in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give a sign, behold, the virgin, that's what it is in the Hebrew, and that's what it is in the Greek in Matthew, shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. That refers to Christ, because when the child was born by the prophetess, he did not call the name of the child Emmanuel. He called him Meher Shalalah Hashbash, which then means to make haste to plunder. So, verse 14 does not refer to the child that was conceived in Isaiah 8 and verse 3. A lot of people say, well, it means that one. Well, it doesn't, because it's completely the opposite. So let's come over here to chapter 8. Let's see some very important things. Now let's come chapter 8 down through verse 12 is, I have warning and prophecy. Many places are prophecies and warnings and prophecies. Let's come down here to verse 13. It's talking about Christ. We'll see through here. And what does Christ, it pictures what? He was probably born on the Feast of Trumpets, so you have that day, correct? And when was He crucified? On the Passover day. So anything to do with Christ has to do with that. And while he was dwelling on earth, as we saw earlier, that is likened to what? The Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacling among men. So it says here, verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let your fear, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, for he shall be a sanctuary for you. Now notice I read that about stumbling stone earlier. For a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now what are both the houses of Israel? The 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. Both the houses of Israel. How is Christ a stumbling block for both of them? For the Jews, they rejected him as Messiah. That is more obvious. But for the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, especially in the modern time today, what do? They have a Christianity with a false Christ. And the true Christ is a stumbling block to them because the true Christ did what? He kept the Sabbath, he kept the holy days, and the apostles directly taught by him did the same thing. Yes, so there it is. Both houses of Israel, for a trap and a snare for the people of Jerusalem, and many people shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So there's warning and prophecy, then, which has to do with the death and destruction. We can also add in there for Jerusalem, the 9th and 10th of Ab is part of a day of destruction, because in 586 B.C. and also in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed and burned on those days. Now notice verse 16. Here's a prophecy of the coming New Testament. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now this is why. The law of God is not complete. Yes, you have the first five books called the law, but that's not complete. You have the law given by Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That expands the spiritual meaning of the law, correct? Yes. And how was that put together? By the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, they wrote it. So here's a prophecy of it. And I will wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children, now this is quoted in Hebrews, the second chapter. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders to Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Then here is also a prophecy that we have against the occult Christianity of this world, and against all the other religions that are demonic. Verse 19, when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and mutter, but should not a people seek unto their God? Shouldn't you seek God? Oh, here's a way to do it. Go to this astrologer. Go to this palm reader. Go to this spiritist. Go to this one who claims he's Christ. Yes, and there are thousands who follow a man who says, well, I am the incarnation of Christ. And they all take 666 tattoos on their bodies somewhere. Because should not the dead be sought on behalf of the living? So here's how you separate out everything. That's why the Word of God is important. Verse 20, to the law and the testimony. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament law, New Testament law. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Amazing, isn't it? And I do want to give a series. What I'd like to do, especially in doing the Old Testament project now, I want to do something that I will call the unity of Scripture, and show Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, that there is a unity of Scripture. You cannot have the Old Testament without the New, and you cannot have the New without the Old, because the two constitute the whole Word of God that He's revealed to mankind at this time. And also then, you can structure all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament and break it down into Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and last great day. That is an amazing thing indeed. Now let's come to chapter 9. Chapter 9, it has some contemporary prophecies. Verse 1 has to do with Christ and the preaching of gospel up in Galilee. Now let's come down here to verse 6. This is fundamental to the Feast of Tabernacles, and also shows that the life of Christ as He lived in the flesh was a foretaste of living with God, because God was in the flesh was living with men. And this is a hard one. This is a hard one for the Jews to get around. This is a hard one for anyone to get around. I mean, even if you are a non-believer. Let's read it, verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. That's talking about the millennium. Let's back it up a little bit here. Who is the head of the church today? Jesus Christ. Everywhere you can read in the New Testament that Christ is the head of the church, the body, this verse applies. That's why we have the booklet, "The Ministry is Not the Government of God." Never has been, never will be. The ministers and elders and teachers are not to be policemen over the brethren. They are to teach so the brethren can live their lives before God in love, in faith, in hope, in obedience, to learn, so that they can be mature and spiritually able to live their lives before God. And we have to learn how to do this, brethren, because that's exactly what we're going to teach all the people in the kingdom of God when we are ruling on the earth. Government shall be upon his shoulders. Ha! Wonder what the Pope would have to say about that. And his name shall be called... Now, this is where the Jews can't get around it, because these are all the names of God. Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Can God appear in the flesh? This verse tells us, right? Again, we have the unity of the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, right? Yes. The Everlasting Father, and He will become the Everlasting Father when there are children brought into the kingdom of God through Christ and the bride, which is the church. And most of the places in the Old Testament, where God refers to Himself as a father, people refer to Him as a father, you read those very carefully, and the majority of them refer to the time of the kingdom of God on earth. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. Now that encompasses a lot of things then. That tells us that the throne of David is still somewhere here on the earth, correct? Yes. And over His kingdom. And of course that kingdom has been expanded, hasn't it? Yes. In order to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we have first coming of Christ, Feast of Trumpets. Second coming of Christ to take over the government, Feast of Trumpets. So we have the holy days right there, structured in the book of Isaiah. Well, let's take a break and see if we can make a little more progress. Now let's continue on the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles with the millennial prophecies in Isaiah number 2. And so this is part B. Now let's come to Isaiah 11. We're going to start focusing in on the millennial prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Now I find it very interesting and also very inspiring that in the book of Isaiah we have more prophecies of the millennium than of any of the other single prophets. Now the other ones have a bit here and a bit there and a little more here and a little more there, but not like Isaiah. And Isaiah has a substantial amount scattered all the way through the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. Also find it very interesting that the book of John in the New Testament is laid out and structured according to the holy day seasons. So you have Isaiah and then you have John. And then the book of Revelation is structured more on the holy days than any other book in the Bible. So when you understand the holy days and realize what it's all about, and how that these books of the Bible are structured on the holy days and have relevance to the meaning of the holy days, how could people say the holy days have been done away? Now, in saying the holy days are done away, they don't realize that they're saying, well, God isn't going to use these days either. But what they're really saying is, well, we don't have to keep them. We're good the way we are. Well, God will decide that in the long run. Now, let's come to Isaiah 11, and let's also see another false doctrine that the Seventh-day Adventists have. They have that during the 1,000 years, everyone's going to be in heaven who is saved. And for 1,000 years, we're going to be going over the judgment books and decides who receives salvation or not. Now, when you read Isaiah 11, you find that, hey, no, that can't be. Because what it does, it talks about the renewing of the earth. God isn't going to leave it desolate for 1,000 years, as some claim. When we get to Isaiah 24, we will see that it's just the opposite. Isaiah 24 is really a fantastic chapter in itself. Now let's begin here. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. First of all, it talks about Christ. And this has to do with his first coming and also his second coming and the changing of everything back to what it was as we started the restoration of all things. And so we find that, again, the unity of Scriptures, and you're going to hear me talking a lot about the unity of Scriptures in the coming months and years. Now let's read it, verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is referring to a prophecy of the removal of the throne of David from the area of Jerusalem. And it was removed to, as we know, it now resides in Great Britain. Now then, the branch is Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we saw that fulfilled there in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, when Jesus was baptized. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge according to the sight of his eyes, nor after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Isaiah 19, isn't that what it says he's going to do? Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and it's the words that he speaks. And does he not destroy that enemy? The armies gather to fight against him? Yes. See, so here in Isaiah 11, we have blended together his first coming and his second coming. And we also have his ministry and his rule and reign over the earth and the changing of the earth back to what it was before Adam and Eve fell. Now let's continue on here in verse 5. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Also, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the cub lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Totally different from what it is today. So this is going to be a magnificent time for the world. A time of peace, prosperity, plenty, righteousness, goodness, elimination of all crime. And anyone who sins, it's going to be something indeed. And if something really, somebody sins really, extremely, how should we say, terrible, then this will be an abhorrence to the whole community. Now, here in Hollister, just recently, there was a murder. Some young woman was killed, murdered, stabbed, had a black plastic bag over her head, and dumped off in some cul-de-sac in Hollister. Something like that, well, it was a headline in the paper, but if something like that happened, you know, during the millennium, oh, that would be something greatly well known and would be an abhorrence. Well, we can say, no, it's not going to happen during the millennium. Because what's going to happen when we get to Isaiah 30, if we get there, I don't know if we'll get there today, we'll try and do it tomorrow. What's going to happen? Your teachers are not going to be in a corner anymore. And if you go to the right hand or you go to the left hand, there will be a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. So those things won't happen. That's why it's going to be righteousness and faithfulness. And so great that the wild animals are going to be pets. Not going to be a marvelous thing. Get rid of all those stupid plastic toys. And the cow and the bear shall feed together. You know, bears eat a lot of grass. I saw a special on the bears up in Kodiak Island. They eat an awful lot of grass. I was surprised to see that. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, that's going to be something to see. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand into viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what does that tell us? That tells us what we know in the Bible is just an itty-bitty-bitty-bitty amount of the knowledge of God that we have today. And yet people can hardly take that. Amazing, isn't it? It's going to be totally different. And in that day, there shall be the root of Jesse standing as a banner for the people. To him the nation shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You can tie that in with Isaiah, the second chapter. Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And let us learn of his law and of his way. The law shall go forth from Zion. And it's going to be rest. It's going to be peaceful. It is going to be wonderful. every human being will know they're needed, they're wanted, they're loved, they can be educated, they can be taught, they can be successful, they will have skills that they will excel in, they will have recognition, there will be communities and villages and cities and people who will dwell in peace. There'll be a church probably on every other corner. And there will be, where there are cities, there'll be nice broad streets. Children can play right in the streets. You don't have to worry about gangs. You don't have to worry about thugs. You don't have to worry about kidnappers and rapists. What a fantastic time that will be. You know, and I can picture the young kids riding on the back of a lion or a leopard, you know, or we can picture them on horses and donkeys now. But you know, that'll be quite a thing, you know, riding on a lion. Have a pet lion, see? You don't have to worry about how much meat it's going to eat because it'll eat grass. And I've often thought of this. Every time I read this, I think of it. What's it going to be like to see a lion open its mouth, or as we could say, smile, and you see all of its teeth straight for eating grass? Now, I don't know if that's going to happen, but that's just kind of a thing that I think of every time I read that. Now then, verse 11 changes to another prophecy. And this is how the Word of God is in the Old Testament. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, put it all together. So verse 11 to the end is the regathering. Now the regathering and the future exodus of the people of Israel and Judah back to their own homeland is pictured by what? Trumpets and atonement. Trumpets, they are released. Atonement, they are at one with God. So they will be coming back and to be at one with God. So let's read it, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Now this is referring to the first coming of the children of Judah going into captivity into Babylon, which had not yet happened. That didn't happen for well over 100 years, close to 100 years. No, over 100 years when this prophecy was given. See? Set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that remains from Syria, from Egypt, from Parthos, from Ethiopia, from Persia, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coast of the sea or the isles of the sea. And he shall lift up a banner for the nations, and he shall gather the outcast of Israel and gather the scattered ones of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now that's something. That's the coming Exodus. Then he says the strife and envy between Judah and Ephraim is going to end. Now let's come down here to verse 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, those left from Assyria, as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So this is really quite a fantastic chapter. We have the millennium, and we have trumpets and atonement. Now then, we also have here the short one. Chapter 12 is something. This is one concerning salvation. This has to do with us. So we could say this is Pentecost. This is resurrection chapter here. And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, turn away your anger, and you shall comfort me. Now this is Israel, of course, talking to God. But notice verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. And when we're resurrected, what are we going to do? We're going to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. One man wrote me and said, well, why are we going to sing the song of Moses first? Well, he's probably one of the first ones to qualify for salvation. So maybe God is going to do some things in chronological order. I don't know. I'll tell you this. If you attain to the resurrection, whoever it was that asked that question, while you're on the sea of glass, you'll get your answer. In the meantime, let's be faithful unto the end. And with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day you shall say, Praise the Lord! Call on His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. This is known in all the earth. So this is a great and fantastic thing. Cry aloud and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So that has to do with us, right? Yes, indeed. Now then, chapter 13, we will just refer to it. This is the coming judgment of Babylon the Great. So here this is dual. Talks about the judgment of Babylon when the captivity of the children of Judah is over after 70 years. Then it's talking about, in this case, it's talking about Babylon the Great, which will encompass the whole world at the end time. So this has to do then, the judgment has to do, you have this, you can put in your margin there, Revelation 18 and 19, the judgment of Babylon the Great. Actually, it starts back in Revelation 16, 17, 18, and 19. So it says here, let's come down here to verse 5. Verse 5. They shall come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord, and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole earth. Now what we are going to see here, when we come to another chapter, is how that God gives prophecies which covers the whole earth. Nations, kings, the earth, including Israel, including Judah, including all the nations around close to what we call in the Holy Land of Palestine today. Verse 6, howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Trumpets, right? And it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands shall be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take a hold of them. And they shall be in pain like a woman who travails, and shall be amazed at one another, and their faces are like blazing fire. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation. So there again, the earth. We're going to see this in another chapter here in just a bit. And he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not reflect its light. Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 9, Revelation 11, Matthew 24, Luke 13, Mark 13, Luke 21. Again, the unity of Scripture. And it's based around what? The holy days. The holy days tells us the sequence and how these things are going to be. Now notice verse 11. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Then he says, verse 13, I will shake the heavens of the earth, shall move out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Well, you can read the rest of it there. Chapter 14, the first part is regathering, trumpets and atonement. Verse 3, tabernacles, the kingdom of God. Verse 7, all the earth is at rest, kingdom of God, feast of tabernacles. Verse 11 onward has to do with how Satan came on the scene to make war against God. Now let's come here to chapter 14 and verse 24. And this has to do with trumpets. And this has to do with God's purpose. And so therefore, in order to understand this, how do we understand it? Through the framework of the holy days. Now let's pick it up here in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now when God swears, no one understands something. God doesn't need to swear. But somehow men, because of their weakness and lack of faith, if God swears, that means more to them. But, and it very well may be. However, when God swears, you can be guaranteed it's going to happen. So let's read it. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it stand. No one's going to turn back the hand of God. No one is going to change the purpose of God. Now you know why the psalm says the fool has said in his heart there is no God? They are dumb, stupid, ignorant, and worthless of consideration. Now the world, oh, they're great important people, but that's gonna change. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. An immediate prophecy that happened during the days of Hezekiah. True. Prophecy at the end time in referring to the beast power as Assyria. And will break the Assyrian in my land. Where is the final battle going to be fought? Oh, the book of Revelation, Joel says the final battle is going to be fought where? In the valley of Jezreel, right? Yes. Where is that? That's just north of Jerusalem. So there it is. You got it. And on my mountains and trample him underfoot, then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden shall be taken off their shoulders. This is the purpose that I have proposed on the whole earth. Now circle whole earth, all the earth. Every bit of it. So we're dealing with great and magnitudinous events that are going to take place, all pictured by the holy days of God. For the Lord of hosts has proposed, and who shall reverse it? No one. And isn't it interesting? You have Satan's rebellion over here just before it. So even Satan cannot turn back God's plan. So let's read on. Who shall turn it back? Okay, rest of it there has to do with current prophecies going there. Let's come over here to chapter 16. Also, let's come to Isaiah 16. What you're going to find there are what you would say would be inset verses. Just a verse. Just put there, which applies to the kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, the rule of Christ. So let's come to Isaiah 16 and verse 5 and see one of those verses. And in mercy the throne shall be established, and he shall sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and speeding righteousness. Then chapter 17 has to do with the near future that was going to take place at the time that Isaiah was giving the prophecies. So not all the prophecies are necessarily dual, and not all the prophecies are related to the end time. Many of them. So it's a mix of many, many things here. Now, chapter 18 has to do with Ethiopia, beyond Ethiopia, and in reading this, I kind of thought that maybe this has to do with Darfur today, because somehow that is such a thing when it talks about the people and how terrifying they are and so forth. Chapter 19 has to do with the judgment of Egypt, end time judgment. And we finish up chapter 19 with a reference to the millennium. Let's read it. Isaiah 19 and verse 23. Isaiah 19 and verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. That goes right through the Holy Land. And Assyria shall come into Egypt, and Egypt into Syria, and Egypt shall serve with Assyria. And in that day, Israel shall be third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be my people Egypt, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So there you go. That can't happen today. It'll happen then. Then we have prophecy concerning Assyria at that time, chapter 20, chapter 21. We have a prophecy concerning Elam and Midia. And then we have a prophecy concerning many of the countries, all the rest that are all around there, even including Babylon. Same way with chapter 22, we have a prophecy of Persia, city of David, Jerusalem. Chapter 23, we have a prophecy which can only refer to Alexander the Great in conquering Tyre and the ships of Tarshish and the isles of Kittim and Sidon and Egypt and Tyre again and Tarshish and so forth, the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and Tyre. So we have that. Now let's come to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is really a very eye-opening chapter because it talks about the earth 17 times. Now remember what we've understood about the Word of God. If God says it once, it's true. If God thinks it in His mind, it's going to happen. So when we have it written down here, what we find in Isaiah 24 is an end-time prophecy and judgment against Babylon the Great, pictured as encompassing the whole earth without mentioning Babylon directly. So this has the whole world at the end time before God begins to bring His judgment upon the earth. So this is a tremendous chapter. And this will help us understand the condition that the earth will be in when we start to take over and rule and reign on the earth. So let's read it. Getting here in verse 1. And this is the one where the Seventh-day Adventists go wrong and say that the earth will be desolate 1,000 years. Now, it does say the earth will be desolate. Now, they assume everyone on earth is going to be killed, which is an assumption, because we will see that there will be, as it says here, few men left. Let's begin right here in verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, turns it upside down and scatters its inhabitants. Now, just exactly how that's going to be, I can't imagine that. Only the power of God can do that. I mean, you know, there's no way we can, in our minds, imagine it, or even kind of in a movie type of thought in our minds. And as it is with the people, so shall it be with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the handmaid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Sounds like a lot of economic havoc, doesn't it? Yes. The earth shall be completely laid waste and utterly stripped, for the Lord has spoken this word. So this is something. I just wonder, what was Isaiah thinking when he was given this prophecy? and told to write it down, inspired to write it this way. Verse 4, the earth mourns and languishes, the earth withers and languishes, the proud of the people of the earth wither, so there are people still left, right? The earth is defiled under its people because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, have broken the everlasting covenant. Now think on that for a minute. What is this talking about? This is talking about the Christianity of today, yes? They have changed the ordinance. They have broken the covenant. They had nothing to do with the new covenant. Now that's amazing to contemplate, isn't it? Verse 6, therefore the earth has, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell on it are desolate, therefore the people of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Doesn't say they're all gone, all destroyed. No, because the kingdom of God is going to come on the earth and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Then it talks about some of the things of wine and food and so forth. Let's come down here to verse 13, because I want to focus on the things that are going to happen on the earth. Verse 13, now remember this is judgment, which is trumpets, at picturing the tribulation, picturing the captivity, picturing God's intervention, God's warring against the armies of the earth, etc. For so it is in the midst of the earth among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, as a gleaning when the grape harvest is complete. And you can put in there Revelation 14, the grape harvest is what? That's the resurrection of the saints. And the harvest of the wicked follows after that. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, where the light dawns, the name of the Lord, of the God of Israel, and the coast of the sea, and the ends of the earth. From the ends of the earth we've heard songs, glory to the righteous. So here it's talking about what? The resurrection. Yes. And that means Pentecost, right? Yes. Now, last part of verse 16. But I said, and this is to the people on the earth, leanness to me, leanness to me, woe to me. Deceivers deceive, even treacherously. Deceivers deceive. Dread and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be, he who flees from the sound of dread shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken into snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth quake. Now, what is it? Windows are open on high. Revelation 6, it shows the heavens rolled back as a scroll when the sixth seal is open. Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. This is trumpets. This is the return of Christ. Now, notice verse 19. The earth is broken, yea, broken. The earth is crumbling, yea, crumbling to pieces. The earth is tottering, yea, tottering. Like a drunken man, the earth is staggering, yea, staggering. Fantastic prophecy. And it rocks to and fro like a tree hut. Well, I just might mention in between videotaping this for the feast, we had an earthquake here in Hollister. And yes, it was bam, and the earth moved around. No destruction. Everybody gets excited when there's an earthquake. So it's going to be on the news tonight. And we'll find out how serious it was. It wasn't serious here in Hollister. But just, you know, it staggers, yea, staggers, and rocks to and fro. And its transgressions are heavy upon it. You see, the earth is affected by the sins of men. The people, the earth, that means wherever people are, whether they're in the country, whether they're in the cities, whether they're in the villages, whether they are removed way far off in some country far away, or whether they are in countries near to us and we know about it. Sin affects everything. Sin affects the earth, and God is going to judge it. And it shall come to pass in that day, heavy upon it, it shall fall and not rise again. Now, verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Who are they? Satan and his demons, fighting against God, cast down to the earth. And the kings of the earth upon the earth. So 17 times the earth is mentioned. Are there going to be things happen on the earth? Guaranteed. Isaiah 24 tells us that it will be. Verse 22, and they shall be gathered as prisoners are gathered in a dungeon, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be punished. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem and gloriously before his elders. So it goes right on in, trumpets, right on into the millennium. Fantastic verse here. Fantastic verse. Now, chapter 25 talks about the beginning of the kingdom of God. So I'll just let you read that. Let's go and see some other references to the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 26, we have the return of the Jews from Babylon. Come over here, chapter 26 and verse 19. We have the resurrection just in one verse, and then protection, place of safety. You see, all of those things are right there. Let's pick it up, chapter 26 and verse 19. Your dead ones shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise together. Very interesting. Isaiah says he's going to rise. This is the first resurrection. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. You're in the grave. For your dew is the dew of the lights, and the earth shall cast out the dead. First resurrection, Pentecost. Come, my people. Now he talks about protection in time of tribulation. So this ties in where we began in Psalm 91 and all of that. Come, my people, enter into your room. Shut your doors around you. Hide for a little moment until the fury is passed by. Place of safety. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the people of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall reveal her blood and shall no more cover her dead. Hey, that's fantastic. See, you know, when you go through and you look at the structure of the Holy Days in any one of the books that you find that it is there. And once you understand about the Holy Days, you can go back and go through it, and you will see that, yes, it is there. Now, let's see the judgment of Satan, chapter 27 and verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his great and fierce and strong sword, shall punish the sea monster. That's a type of Satan. The darting serpent, the sea monster, that twisting serpent, and he shall kill the monster in the sea. Well, he's not exactly going to be killed. He's going to be put into the abyss with a seal set over him, as we find there in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Now, then we have a restoration, which is the millennium. In that day, so we have atonement, getting rid of Satan. Then we have the millennium, the restoration. In that day, sing to her a delightful vineyard. That's where we began, right? A vineyard. I, the Lord, keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. Fury is not from me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would step through it, and I would burn it at once. Is it going to let anything happen to us? And let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And then it talks, and he shall cause those that come from Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Quite a fantastic thing. Chapter 28 talks about how to understand the Bible. We've been through that. Chapter 29 talks about Ariel, the city where David lived. So that is Jerusalem. So we have a dual prophecy here. You can tie this in with Zechariah, the 12th chapter, that even though the whole earth be gathered against Jerusalem, it shall be a troublesome stone. Well, we've covered an awful lot here concerning the different holy days is found in the book of Isaiah. So what I'm going to do tomorrow, I'm going to take the rest of those holy days that refer directly to the kingdom of God and the millennium that we have not yet covered that we find in the book of Isaiah and put it together with the other scriptures so we get a full picture. But the thing that is exciting and wonderful to know is that once you understand about the holy days and the meaning of them, we can go back and we can study things like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But as I said before, there is more in Isaiah concerning the millennium and the kingdom of God than any other book. And then John has a lot, and Revelation is filled with it from beginning to end.